Okay. Who was the disciple chosen to replace Judas? Samantha. Matthias. What was the holy day on which the church began, Zoe? Pentecost. What year would that have been, Levi? 31 A.D., that's correct, 31 A.D. Who gave the first sermon in the church on that day? Gabriel. Peter? All right, Peter. Okay, all right. All right, let's pick it up here. We're at the end of chapter 2. So let's tie up a few loose ends. We talked about the baptism here. Let's look at verse 42. I had to kind of rush over this last time. Verse 40, let's start there. Peter testified with many things, and he exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And we should take that as a call to our generation today, because we do live in it's a call to every generation of God's people. And this is the way it should be read and understood. We should be saved from this generation. Come out of Revelation 18:5 says, "To come out of her, my people," speaking of Babylon, "and do not be partaker of her," what? Morgan? Sins. Right. Do not be partaker of her sins. So that's a teaching for any of the church at any time. And the church here, or the group of people who are hearing these words, convicted to the heart because of realizing that they had a hand, literally in some cases, you have to understand, in killing Jesus. That generation that Peter spoke to, some of them were probably in the crowd saying, "Give us Barabbas," and calling for a thief to be released as opposed to letting go the Son of God. But we adapt it, or we should understand that each of us has that responsibility to apply the death of Christ personally, to take that personally because of our sins having to be forgiven. So that sacrifice had to happen, even if we, in a sense, were the only human beings, we have any hope of being in God's family. So, verse 41 says, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And I explained that that could have easily been handled on that day because of the baptismal pools that were all over the Temple Mount area. Does anybody remember what the name, the Hebrew Jewish name for these baptismal pools are? I think I mentioned that. Does anybody know? Nobody? They're called mikvahs. A mikvah. And they are a permanent pool into what were basically rainwater. The reason I know, I bring this up, I was on the BBC website last night looking at some news, and they had a video about women using a mikvah today to cleanse themselves ritually. And within Judaism, they still do that, especially women, for purification each month. It was an interesting video, but it showed a person going down, a woman going down into the pool. And it is exactly as they have these excavated around the Temple Mount and other parts of Israel today. And they use rainwater from the sky, pure, unadulterated, no chlorine, no fluoride, nothing, no other chemicals in there. And again, that was, you know, natural, and that's what they would have used. On the Temple Mount, they would have had ample supplies of water in cisterns as they caught the rain that fell there. And I don't know how many of you, any of you familiar with the theory that the temple was not in the place where they think it was, that there was another temple or another location for the temple. Basically, instead of here, they say that it was down here with the pool of Siloam. Anybody familiar with that idea? A few of you? Nobody? Raise your hand. I don't know. One or two or three or four. Okay. That is an alternative theory. First, at least in our time, first proposed by one of my former teachers at Ambassador College, a man named Ernest Martin. He was a minister in the Worldwide Church of God, teacher at Ambassador College, and I knew him, and he was a very good teacher, but his idea that he came up with the idea that the temple, instead of being up here, was down here. And people still keep it alive today. It's pure bunk. Don't believe it. What is not true? All right? And we have Scott Ashley wrote an article about it last year. It was in Beyond Today, if you want to go there and look at all of it. But every expert on the whole subject says it was where this little map here says it was. And where, if you go there today on the Temple Mount, it's there. So one of the ideas, he says that there was not enough water up here for the sacrifices. And this is down here by the Pool of Siloam, which was the city's water supply. And so Dr. Martin said that it was down here, and people still believe it today, and still keep it alive. But there were cisterns up here. I've been in them. Huge underground cisterns that caught rainwater. And the mikvahs, the baptismal pools, are up here. They're not down here. If you were a Jew going to the temple and you wanted to ritually cleanse yourself to go into worship the temple, you wouldn't have gone into a baptismal pool up here and then walked half a mile down the road. You'd be unclean. You know, the holiness would have worn off by the time you got down here or whatever. But just goofy. But people, you know, they got to get a different idea. And every expert on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem archaeology say it's where it's always been said. I mean, in 800 plus AD, when the Arabs came in and they captured Jerusalem, they built their Dome of the Rock right there. There's a reason they put it there. You know why? Because they wanted to bury Judaism. And so they put their mosque on top of what the Jews had and were worshiping as holy. That's where the Temple Mount was. And frankly, the rock outcropping there was very likely where the Holy of Holies was in that temple. So the Arabs knew what they were doing way back then when they put the Dome of the Rock right there. And if the temple had been down here, believe me, the Arabs would have put it down here. So these are theories and ideas that just don't hold a lot of water, and there's no expert that believes it. So these mikvahs were all over the place up there, and there was plenty of water. So the idea that there was no water up there just is not true. And there were enough for all these people to be baptized, about 3,000. Going on in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So this, in one verse, we get a really good description of the spirit of the church in these early days. They were together. They were one doctrinally, one in fellowship. They had meals in common together, and they spent time in prayer together. The early church was a praying church. We'll see that as we progress along in the story here in Acts. They had no compunction about praying publicly, praying often, beseeching God, and taking their prayers to God in a collective way, and as well as in a private way. And there's, it's a beautiful picture that is presented here. So they were devoted, they were sincere, and they had a single-minded fidelity to what this new belief was, which was centering on the resurrected Christ. And you have to understand that. As I mentioned the other day briefly, they didn't rush down to the clerk of the courthouse in Jerusalem and incorporate as the Church of God that day. They had no concept initially that they were creating a new church, what we call the Church of God. They were Jews. They were schooled in Judaism. They saw themselves really not as so much breaking from the past on this day and in the subsequent time, but now they had obviously they'll come to this new understanding that the Messiah had come, and yet he had died and had been resurrected, and they believed that, and they saw these signs, especially with the flames of fire, the wind, and the speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, and that reinforced the teaching. But there was a real palpable demonstration of the Spirit, and that was also translated into their changed lives and a zeal and a renewed heart that was very, very real. We have to understand what motivated these people to begin to move away from Judaism without knowing that they were doing that. By accepting Christ, they made a fundamental break right there, but they didn't fully grasp that. And I think that can be borne out in what we see here, and we'll see in the story. But they will begin to get opposition from the Jews, because the Jews began to understand how radical their teaching was. and how what it was a threat to Judaism. And the one who really began to see what the threat was a Pharisee by the name of Saul, who we know also as the will know as the Apostle Paul. Saul was his Jewish name, Paul was his Roman name. That's why there's the distinction between the two. And so let's go ahead and just call him Paul. Paul, as a Pharisee, he began to see very early the danger of this new teaching, which is why he was so strongly and fervently persecuting the church to the point of dragging them out and causing them to be killed, some of them. And he understood how radical it was. And he was very fervently a Pharisee, and he was moving against it with all of his zeal. Micah.
I was just thinking about that same topic. They had already crucified Christ. Mm-hmm. The apostles or disciples, they scattered because they were afraid of persecution themselves, potential death. So
they had not scattered here at this point in the story.
They ran, you know, when the guards came.
Oh, like at the time of this, okay.
Right, at the time of the crucifixion. Yeah. They were afraid that they would be killed as well.
Yes.
Peter himself, there at the site where Christ was being, you know, judged or whatever. But so there's already Jewish persecution going on or distaste for these people, right? And the Romans obviously didn't think too highly of them either. Why would they allow them then to use their resources at the temple to be baptizing people? Like, why would that go unnoticed? And then only persecution come later through Saul, who you say recognized it early.
Well, it was the public nature of the facilities. It's not like they had, a coin-operated meter right there that they, you know, and restrictions. And they, if you were a Jew and you were going up to the temple, you'd come down from Bethlehem, let's say, or come up from Bethlehem that day, and you were going to go into the temple. You didn't have to pay a fee. You didn't have to have a pass or a reservation. You went through the mikveh, ritual purification, then you walked in. It was an open, just like you'd walk downtown to Fountain Square or some other public place in Cincinnati or Columbus, and you could walk in and out of the public buildings with unhindered, for most cases, except today you got to go through a metal detector in these places, but that's the way it was. And it was a big enough complex, and there was a big enough mass that nobody was going to stop it, and it moved so quickly that the whatever Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin were watching it, they were taken by surprise in the early days and weeks of this. But as we'll see in chapter 3, the opposition quickly begins to form. Right, but on that day, on that beginning days, they were still being seen as a part of Judaism. And also you have to understand that the Judaism was used to having this diversity. They had zealots and other people who'd raise up, and somebody would be preaching over here in a corner. He might have a few dozen people around him listening to him. He might have some devoted followers. And we'll see even that they thought that Paul at one time was a radical who had led people off into the desert. So they were used to this. And so it was just a part of the culture. All right? You get two Jews together, you got five opinions. And so that's how it worked. Yeah.
People that Gamaliel warned them about, saying like, this person rose up and dispersed and it was nothing. But then these people were clearly different because they, you know, they saw it much more to kill them than they did these other rise ups, you know.
Probably it wasn't all that evident at the beginning, certainly on this first day, and in the days and weeks immediately following. It was just a part of the life of the temple in the city. It's one way to put it. Well, let's just put it, they were known. I'm sure Peter and John were known. Yeah. I mean, on the night Christ was killed, he was recognized in the courtyard, the high priest's courtyard. Oh, you were with that Galilean. And Peter said, I don't know him, three times. So, yeah, they were known, But they thought that they had nailed the ringleader, Jesus, and that just like any other movement, they would disperse. But this was different. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? All right. If you look at verse 42 again, you can discern here four keys to a strong, healthy church. And I want to note these. Four keys to a strong, healthy church. And there's an application for us today in the church. Number one, sound doctrine. All right, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. A church to be healthy today has got to have sound doctrine. We can't have false teaching being preached from the pulpit by a pastor, by an elder, by first-time sermonette giver, period. All right? Teach what you've been taught. You ever be given your chance to speak in your congregations in the future? Teach as you've been taught. It's what Paul told to Timothy. We tell to our men today. And if you get another idea, then there's ways by which those alternative opinions, teachings, etc., can go through a peer review in the church, in the United Church of God. So it's not like, you know, we clamp down and whatever. There is a way to deal with that. But I don't want to get off on that so much here. But sound doctrine keeps the church together. If we don't have our doctrine down, we will have chaos and anarchy in the church, period. It's what we've learned, and we must maintain that. And so no minister, no elder, no speaker, teacher has the authority to deviate publicly in a teaching situation from the established teaching in the church. Sometimes people don't like to hear that. I'm sorry. That's the way it is. Just the way it is. Go start your own church. Go rent your own hall. Go get your own following. That's what I say. And sometimes that happens. Okay, that's where we go. So anyway, second key, fellowship. You got to have good fellowship. People come together, and there needs to be the means for that. Sabbath services, periodic socials, unless you're in Cincinnati, and we have socials three every weekend. Okay? Me, I go home and take a nap. And Steve Myers wears me out just with announcements in this congregation, you know? But guys, when you come into your kingdom, put a Bible study first, okay? Make sure there's a Bible study, then do volleyball, then do the other. But put a Bible study up there. And Sabbath school instruction, men's clubs. Maybe I better not say any more about that. But you got to have fellowship, right fellowship, and opportunities for that. And you know, here's my own formula for being a successful pastor. I'll give it to you guys right now. And the rest of you, when you have a congregation, you got to give them three things. You got to give them a nice hall, clean, warm. Cool in the summer, warm in the winter, clean, nice place to meet. All right, number one. Number two, give them a good sermon. A good sermon to get them back to get them to Monday, to Wednesday, to Friday, and back the next week. You got to help people. You got to give them something to hang on to. Give them a good sermon. Number two. Number three, key, a good cup of coffee. You do those three things, you're good. Throw in an occasional finger food and potluck, and it, you know, everybody's happy. But you do those three things. Give them a good hall. Don't dance them all over the city every other week to a different hall. Get them a good, clean, nice place, good sermon, and a good cup of coffee, and you got the key right there. And that's what you've got right in here. The third key from the scripture is hospitality. That's what the breaking of bread was, the eating of meals. And number four, prayer. They were a praying church, and the Church of God today should be a praying church. And we open our services with prayer. From time to time, a minister might have a public prayer for somebody from the pulpit during announcements. I used to do that. One time we had five women pregnant, expecting children at one time in the congregation. And it all kind of came together, and there had been a little bit of a complication with one of them, and fortunately, it came up in church, and I just was moved one day. We announced this, and I said, you know, we've got four others out here that are expecting. Why don't we just bow our heads together as a congregation and ask God's blessing for safe deliveries for all five of our children that are coming into the congregation? And I just led a brief prayer. I've done that. I would do that occasionally for somebody maybe very, very sick, terminally ill, going through a difficult period. A well-known member in the congregation, long time. You may not do that for every prayer request, but there are times, and I think a good minister will know when to do that, and it's okay to lead the church in a public prayer on occasion. We don't get wild and way out on this, but there's a time and a place to do that, and so it's okay. If you ever see it or hear it being done, don't think it's Laodicean, don't think it's Protestant, don't think it's, what else would it be? Bad? Wrong? It's not. We see that, you know, take those Church of God eyeglasses off every once in a while, and it's okay. We just want to constrict and restrict and ball ourselves up into some little tight little ball that we think is righteousness, and we get, you know, kind of wizened and shrunken, and there's no joy. There's no life. There's no vitality. And you want that in a church. And you don't want, you know, often spiritism. And this, Sabrina, is where I'm going to bring it back to a point that you reminded me about the other day, because it follows in line with this speaking in tongues here. We'll round this out here. We don't speak in tongues in the Church of God. We don't practice that. We understand that they did in the first century, and we understand why they did it here in Acts 2, and the other occasions we'll see it. We do see Paul's teaching about it in Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, and yes, in Corinth, they were speaking in tongues. What and how and all exactly, frankly, we don't know. But they were doing something in Corinth. All right, I'm sure Mr. Myers explained it to you, but it was they were in control. It wasn't wild and whatever. When I was in Ambassador College, it was my first year, I guess. We had a charismatic faculty member who had actually been a Protestant minister, but he came into the church, became a minister in this church, became the dean of students, and he was very charismatic. Everybody loved him. He was a good guy, a good teacher, very good teacher. He was the dean of students. And one day he had a class meeting with the juniors, women and men. And for some reason, there's something going on with the men in that class. This is the third year group. And they were just weren't men enough, in his opinion. They just weren't bold and dynamic. And he kind of got in the meeting, he kind of chided them. You guys need to push, you need to express yourself. You need to do this, whatever. And one or two of them kind of jumped up and said, yeah. And they were going to take the bull by the horns and get dynamic and get this and that. And it kind of spread. The other men got to thinking, yeah, let's do it. Let's be men. Let's get charged up. Let's go forth. And they spilled out of that meeting, but down the dining hall, and they were all worked up. They were sincere. They were enthusiastic. But we need to be honest and open. And it just got. And then the next day, this faculty member had the forum, the assembly. All right, it was a Thursday, and he did the same thing to the whole student body. He kind of got everybody whipped up into a frenzy, and everybody got to thinking, yeah. We need to be led by the Spirit. We need to be open. We need to be dynamic. We need to be power charged. And who's this guy down in Florida that, Tony Robbins. Anybody ever watch Tony Robbins, this guru? He's a dynamic, motivational guy. Go out on YouTube, you can find him. Anyway, he does this. And people paid thousands of dollars to allow that to be done. Anyway, that's another story. But we were all like this. And people were coming up, I used to think you were really stuck up and a snob. But you know what? I love you. is what guys were and gals were doing, this back and forth. And I'm just sitting there, like, you know, I'm kind of a new student, and I'm thinking, I don't feel this. I don't feel this. My wife was the same way. And she had other girls from the dorm coming up to her and saying, you know, I thought this, how it can happen, girls, you know. And yet, I thought this about you, but I love you. And my wife was thinking, well, I don't like you, but, you know, you can be too honest at times, you know. And some were feeling the spirit. Others were, you know, they were trying to work it up. And it spilled over into the ambassador clubs that night, or speaking clubs. And then the next day, one of the Armstrongs was flying in from a trip someplace in his private jet. And they got the idea to get a busload of students to meet him at the airport and just share the joy. And they did. And he thought they were really strange because he hadn't been a part of this. And the choir that year was about to take a big trip down to Big Sandy for an annual trip. And my wife was going to be a part of that, and they called them all in and said, look, when you go down there, don't say a word about this. What happened, Mr. Armstrong came in, and he put a clamp down on it. And, man, did we get a scorcher of a sermon. You think I get tough sometimes. You never saw Herbert Armstrong in his element and in his glory. But he chewed us all out and gave a sermon about spiritism. And this, and it can get out of hand. And that end of that, that faculty member got shipped to England, and literally, and he became England's problem. And then, actually, the guy's still alive. At least as far as I last heard, he kind of bailed out of the church a few years later. And but we had our experience with we called it a love-in. This was the 70s, and that was one of our terms. People would have a love-in from the hippy-dippy days of the 1960s and all of that. And so, but we put our clamp down. Point is, take home for us, look, God's Spirit in the church, yeah, we kind of keep things kind of tight. We're not a Pentecostal church. We're not an evangelical church. We don't have church bands on Sabbath. You want a church band? There's a big one down here by Jungle Gyms on the Saturday. You go down there on Sunday morning, you can get a church band. But we don't do that. That's not our culture. Now, we'll have music, and we have our unique culture, all right? And it's not speaking in tongues, and it's not a freewheeling type of emotional thing. Sometimes that becomes a criticism from especially younger people at times when in today's, and I know all of this, but we have this cultural approach toward worship and services, and Scripture does say test the spirits, and we are not a tongue-speaking church. If God chooses to give that at a time to somebody to accomplish His work in an effective, controlled way, I think it will be known. But we don't have that now. We've not had that. And I trust that if God chooses to give that gift, that we will know that it is from God rather than some emotional Pentecostal experience. So don't try to whip that up yourself on an individual basis or in a collective basis, while at the same time we want to be open and kind and loving. And, you know, as I say, there's a time to pray publicly. But it's not that anything that we then strike up the band and all get in the aisles of church and wave our hands and dance around. We're not going to do that. So don't try that. Don't think that that's religious, spiritual, or something that we need to introduce into our culture. I say that because, quite frankly, there are one of the offshoots that is that has that and does that, and they've made inroads into our congregations with young adults. All right? So some of you know what I'm talking about. And that's not where we are, where we've been, and frankly, it's not where we're going. That enough said about that? Okay. Got it? All right. But when we see the church here in Acts, we are seeing the Spirit at work, and we move forward with all of this. All right. Let's jump down to verse 46. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is an important principle here in verse 47 that we understand that it is God that adds to the church. No human being, no charismatic minister, no powerful evangelist, no one sermon, no one campaign, you know, multiplies the church. When God calls, He adds to the church those who are being saved. That's a fundamental biblical principle that we understand. He adds to the church. Salvation, John 6:44, Jesus said that none can come to me except the Spirit of the Father draw him. And so it is God's Spirit that draws us and clicks that, opens the mind to understand truth and convicts to obey the truth and that process. So it becomes a struggle at times because we would like to see more fruit from our efforts. And we sometimes think, well, maybe if we cross this T a little bit better or write this article just with this added emphasis, that'll open people's minds or this or that. And we always seek to improve. But it is God that calls. And Scripture teaches us in so many different ways that it's only a few that God is calling today. And keep in mind that there were only 120 gathered after there in Acts 1. After 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, when he reached thousands of people, fed 5,000 in one day, and after 3.5 years of God himself on the ground preaching, healing, feeding, and teaching, only 120 were around at that point. Now, 3,000 were added on this first day, but the church, even as we'll see it grow through Acts, didn't become so large that it just overcame the Roman Empire. That was the Gentile church, that false church that eventually grew a few hundred years from this point with a changed doctrine and teaching nowhere near what we read about the church in the book of Acts that eventually took things over. Okay, so that became large, and that became the Christianity that we see in history. So God adds to the church. And we should understand and always remember what the church is. So the scene that kind of ends here in chapter 2 shows the church in a unity that is beautiful, ideal, even for us today. We see that phrase, one accord, and we yearn for that. And we should always strive for that. But they were working together, men and women, and they created really what was a sacred brotherhood there. It seems that they were not willing to let anything come between them and their relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we have to, I think we should always ourselves look at these verses, look at the components that created this one accord, and seek to build that in our own relationships with one another. Unity in the church takes effort. It takes a lot of work. It takes sacrifice, and sometimes even to our own hurt. And so you have to keep that in mind. At what price unity? Sometimes it might be quite a high price, and it may be paid by only one person sometimes. But we should look at ourselves as a part of a sacred fellowship, bound together by God's Spirit in a relationship with Christ, that we will not allow anyone or anything to break. I think that's the key to what we are seeing there. All right, let's jump into chapter 3 for a few minutes. Beginning in verse 1. Some time passes, a few days, a week or three, we don't know exactly. It just says, now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And so this was going to be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, various sacrifices going on and a time of prayer at the temple. And again, keep in mind, this was natural. The church, they are still worshiping as a part of the ritual in the temple complex. So they haven't seen themselves as this radical break away from Judaism. They still respect the temple, the sacrifices, and the priesthood. They're going up there to pray. All right, and they keep that in mind, that shows how they looked at themselves in these early days and weeks. And there in verse 2 it says, it was a certain man lame from his mother's womb and was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. All right? So here's a Luke gets very specific as to which part of the temple, which gate of the temple. There were numerous gates around the temple complex as they came into it here, and ways by which they could come into the large area. The gate called Beautiful, by this map, shows it to be right here within the temple mount area and one of the outer courtyards there, and through which you would go into what is the court of the women, and then a court of the Israel, then the court of the priests, and the larger temple building itself back here. But this gate called Beautiful would have been right here, and you can Google that on 3D things. I usually used to have a program that showed that, but I don't have that anymore. But we know that it was a place. Josephus in his History of Israel identifies it. It's also called the Nicanor Gate, N-I-C-A-N-O-R, Nicanor, after a wealthy benefactor, I believe. But this is the Beautiful Gate. So it's identified extra-biblically in the writings of Josephus, and it was quite ornate and quite beautiful. It led into that, then the outer court from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. And Josephus describes it as being overlaid with bronze. And a quote from Josephus says that it, quote, far exceeded in value even those plated with silver and set in gold. So it took a lot of money to build it and was quite ornate, which is why it was then called the Beautiful Gate. In that way. So this is where a man who is lame from his mother's womb, so we assume that he's an adult, and he is laid there, carried there every day, and he's a beggar. Zoe, because that's when they pray. There certain rituals and ceremonies started at that time in conjunction with the evening sacrifices. Okay? And so they were going up to take part in that. There would have been music and sacrifices and prayers led by the priests. Okay? All right? So, verse 3 says, this man who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. He had his hand out. Maybe he had a little basket into which people would pass and throw money. You've seen people in situations on the street like that yourself. And can well imagine this also would have been a man that he was in a well-traveled part of the temple, so he had a strategic spot. Anyone going from any of these outer courts into the temple of the women, and these would have all been Jews, because no Gentile could have gone past that point. In fact, you'll see on this map this outer area was the court of the Gentiles. There was actually a wall right in here, beyond which a Gentile could not go. And there was a sign actually there. And it said, any Gentile that goes beyond this point, it was about roughly midway through the court here, any Gentile who goes beyond this point does so at risk of his own life. There was a warning sign there. And he could have been grabbed and killed because he was a Gentile. He was transgressing the holy court. Only an Israelite could go there. And so by this lame man being put here, he's in a strategic spot for the Jews that would be going in there. And this is where Peter and John are when they encounter him. Verse 4, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. And he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. He wasn't going to give him money, but he told the man what I have, and he had the power of God with him, and he knew that could make this man whole. They had seen Jesus do it. They had the conviction that they now had that power with them. We don't know that there had not been other healings dramatically within the fellowship up to this point. There could well have been, and we're not told, but they had the conviction to say what he did, He says it in the name of Jesus. They didn't just in the name of Peter or in the name of the church. No, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which expressed the power of God. In the pagan world, when witchcraft and sorcery was practiced, there were incantations and chants and imprecations made toward pagan deities or powers of the darkness. And in those names were considered the power, all right? Or in the chant was considered to be the, you know, they had to get it just right. And then there would be power. And the same goes today in modern forms of witchcraft and spiritism and sorcery. There are chants and methods and formula. And so while Peter recognizes the power of the name of Jesus Christ, this actually is the real power of God that is doing this, meaning that that power is present and it's available in the name of, by the authority of Jesus. And so he reaches out his hand and he says, "What I give you, I ask of you to do something." So he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. So this beggar, Peter did something in that he said what he did and he reached forth his hand. Well, that man, that beggar also had to put his hand up. He could have said, "I don't want your hand. I want money." So he expressed his faith by taking Peter's hand and being raised up. Immediately, it says, his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so this healing takes place. And he says he took him by the right hand, which means he would have put out his right hand as well. And that would have been a sign of a covenant as well as kindness. We extend the right hand of fellowship is the phrase. But there's even symbolism in the right hand is why it's said here. So he leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They knew who he was. He had been there. He was a regular fixture. And he must have had his... how many of you have ever seen people at intersections begging for money? In Indianapolis, when I'd go to church, there was one off-ramp on the interstate. Every Sabbath, I knew that I was going to see somebody with a basket right there or a sign, you know, how it works. And it would kind of rotate. There would be several people over the course of several weeks, but they were all the same. And I got to saying to my wife, you know, they must rotate. They must have times reserved. Because some of them you saw it at the same time about every third week there. And I don't know if they rented, you know, paid rent to somebody to have that, or they worked that out among themselves. But there's a lot of scam artists that do that professionally, is what I'm saying. And while there are some legitimate cases too, you have to make your decision as to what you will do and who, where, and who you will help and how much. But this individual was known. And they saw him walking and praising God. In verse 10, they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so there was a total surprise and astonishment that obviously drew attention. That's one of the reasons for the healings that not only Jesus did, but the church does. First of all, there's the act of compassion. Christ did have compassion upon the people. But it also drew attention to the message. And we will see that happening here, especially as it begins here and other times in the story. Verse 11, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So the buzz filtered out. People started coming in. And into this area called Solomon's Porch, which this map shows to be right here on the eastern edge of the Temple Mount. And again, that's known as to where it was. And it was a colonnaded porch, open space with a cover over it and columns that would have been quite cool and a place away from the sun. And so this is where then this incident begins to move. So they actually move a few feet toward the east, away from the gate, and begin to congregate in this area called Solomon's Porch on the temple temple front here. And this is where Peter then begins to talk to the crowd. Verse 12, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" So Peter deflects the worship, if you will, and the awe that humanly he could have said, "Hey, this is pretty good. I think, you know, I like this." But he didn't. He said, he deflects it. He knew it wasn't his power that did this, and it was purely by the power of Christ. And Peter had already been humiliated enough to know that where his own limitations began and ended, and where God picked him up and carried him and did the real work through him. So that big takeaway from Peter here is that, you know, when we get our eyes off of ourselves and what we think we can do and let Christ work through us in power, then we can be effective instruments in God's hands. But if we're eaten up with our own ego, then no. We're going to be caught up in something beyond ourselves there. So let's break it off there after verse 12. We'll pick it up with verse 13 on Wednesday.